We come to the conclusion of this part of the Gospel of John this morning. So for the 5-minute devotional we have now, just kidding. We've set out from April of last year until now, we've set out to cover chapters 1 to 12, hoping to wrap up this period of the public ministry of Jesus Christ so that we can close a chapter and move our attentions towards Advent and the celebration of Christmas, which will begin next Sunday. But for today we come to the end of chapter 12, the very last part of this very last section. If you remember at the very beginning of the study, I described the book generally standing in kind of three sections. The first chapter is 1 to 12, which is Jesus' public ministry. Then chapters 13 to 17, which is his private ministry. And then 18 to the end of the chapter, or end of the book rather, is his resurrection, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So when we come back to John after the new year, we will be not looking at Jesus as a public figure, but we'll be eyewitnesses to Jesus one-on-one with his disciples in the upper room. A relatively small group, and very intimate conversation about what life will be like while Jesus is away. We've seen already in the study that Jesus has been telling that he's going to Jerusalem to die, but he will 3 days later be raised again, and he will ascend to glory. We'll learn that Jesus will come back again. We'll see that in the upper room as he's talking with his disciples. He's going to prepare a place for them so that he might come and return and get them and bring them to himself. All of this great drama that's been rolling out in front of us, and John is recording all of these things for one reason, and that is you and I might see that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Christ, the one in whom we put our trust. He's described him in multiple ways, using multiple pictures. We've heard some of them in the prayer time even. Bread of life, living water, light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the great I am. Jesus is all of these things that we've seen, and we ought to be driven to trust in him. And my prayer has been and is that we, whether we are a believer or not, we have been driven closer to the Lord Jesus through this process. And I really do pray that that has been the case for all of us. We've seen so many things about the life of Jesus. It all started back in April with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh, and that Word dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we've been watching this happen. We've seen miraculous things happening on the hillside when people are fed with just a small number of bread and fish, or a small amount of bread and fish. We've seen people brought back from the dead. We've seen people's spiritual eyes open up to the reality of who Jesus is. In different cities and hillsides and small gatherings and nighttime conversations, we've seen Jesus displaying himself in all of his greatness and all of his glory. But yet, he was still rejected by many. Rejected maybe by most. There were a few that believed. There were some that trusted in him and were willing to sacrifice themselves for him. But ultimately, the world would turn away from him, which should not be a surprise to us because that's what we read at the beginning of the gospel. That this light would come into the world, but even to his own, they would not see it, they would not embrace it, they would not accept it. But to those who believe, he will give the right to become what? Children of God. What a blessing. Children of God. So we come here to the very end, and as we see, John will wrap up this part of the gospel with two sections. One, again, about the rejection of Christ. The other about the salvation that is promised to us. And this is how he concludes these sections. But let's read together. John chapter 12, starting in verse 36. Really, we say 36b because it's halfway through verse 36 that we'll start. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And with those words, Jesus moves into darkness, meaning, like you're in a theater, the curtain drops and all the actors exit stage right. This will be the last time that words are spoken in a public context. The next time we see Jesus, it'll be in an upper room lit by candlelight, gathering of his disciples. There'll be betrayal, there'll be foot washings, there'll be the first communion, there'll be lots of other special moments, but here it's public. And here we kind of get a stamp at the very end of this portion of the gospel. And as I said, there's two parts. The first is the final rejection by those who are unbelieving. And as John is looking at this, he's describing Jesus as departed and hidden. It's not so much that Jesus is saying, you guys are lame, I'm going to take my ball and go home. It's more that Jesus has presented everything the Father has given him to present. He has done everything that the Father has given him to do, save the cross, and they still have rejected him. And so Jesus turns from them and goes onward. John will bring back this from prophecies of Isaiah, but we shouldn't understand this as Jesus giving up on his people. I think about this time, Jesus would have looked at the city and wept, as we see in other gospels. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I often long to just reach out and embrace you like a mother hen does the children and just bring you to my nest of safety, but you would not have it. And I think we need to reflect on that perspective of God, because oftentimes we see God as an angry judge, or we see him as a dictator of sorts, or just a rule maker, and he's not fun, he's not inviting, he's not good to be with. But there's this picture of God extending mercy and grace to his people and saying, just come. This is a good way to live. Be restored to me. And that's what Jesus has been doing. But they have rejected him for the last time. Act one ends. Curtain falls, actors exit stage right. John gives a sense of this where he says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's almost as John's communicating some sense of exasperation here. It's like, how could they not believe when they saw what Jesus did, when they heard the spirit and the passion of his voice, when they saw the depth of wisdom that flowed out of him? How could they not have known that he was something? That he was who he said he was, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Son of God with whom eternal life comes and is sourced. But they rejected him. John explains this by using these words, blinded and hardened, and he's going back to the book of Isaiah, the passage we read at length last week, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, and then in Isaiah chapter 6. So those two passages are kind of the framework behind this chapter 12. But John describes that the people were blinded and they were hardened. And I think, God, make me so that I'm not blind to your word, your ways. We've talked about this before, being aware of God's presence, having a sense of where he is around us. We don't want to be people who are blind to God's work, and we don't want to be people who are hardened to God's work. Think for a minute about that person in your life right now that you are hard towards, that your heart is not open and soft to them. Can you think of them? We don't want to be in a position where that is how we are with the Lord God, that we are hardened towards his voice, that when he speaks, it doesn't matter because we've already closed it off. John describes, based on the prophecies of Isaiah, in fact, further, John almost says, since the prophet Isaiah spoke these 700 years ago, these things are happening. There's a blindness and a hardness that is coming upon these people so that they would reject the Lord Jesus. And I ask myself, why? Why would blindness and hardness be something that would come upon these people? Well, one, it's a personal choice, but oftentimes God has greater and bigger and more purposeful things going on in the course of time. What we find as we get further into the New Testament, that the hardness of Israel resulted in the gospel being spread to the Gentiles. And for you in the room who do not have a Jewish background, you ought to rejoice at that reality, that Israel was hardened so that we might rejoice. The rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ by Israel resulted in life to us. I'm in this in my own personal reading in the morning. I'm in the book of Acts. And reading about these times where the Gentiles realized for the first time that the gospel could be extended to them. Why? Because God's people, Israelites, had rejected it wholly. We're sitting kind of on the cusp of that moment here. 700 years ago, or earlier rather, Isaiah had spoken. Who has believed what he had heard from us, or with whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The question is kind of a condemnation. It's like, God has done all of these great things, but where are the people who believe? Not many. These words are coming true in the first century in the life of Jesus Christ here at the end of his ministry. The second passage John refers to is in Isaiah chapter 6. But just a note on Isaiah 52, 53. A lot of scholars believe that John had Isaiah 52 and 53 in mind when he's writing John chapter 12. If you like homework, I know you do. That was a rhetorical question. This week, read Isaiah 52 and 53 immediately before you read John chapter 12. Just read those and see what you find in the overlap between those two chapters in the Old Testament with John's chapter 12. The second passage he refers to about the blindness of the eyes and the hardness of their hearts, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I love Isaiah chapter 6. It's during the days of King Uzziah when he dies. Isaiah has a vision of the throne. I see the Lord seated upon the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And Isaiah is immediately struck with the reality that God is holy and he is not. And he cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man who is sinful among sinful people." And the angel is sent and touches him with a coal and purifies him. And then God says, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Send me." And God says, "I will send you, but they will not listen." And I love the parallels here between Isaiah 6 and the throne room of the Lord and John 12 with that same Lord being rejected by people. It's interesting that John goes back to this passage. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord God, and he was moved to humility and brokenness, and then he was rescued and called to send that word out. Imagine if you, for a moment, could stand in the temple of King Jesus, standing in his throne room, looking up at him, and being overwhelmed by the glory of his presence and his majesty. And then you were told, go tell somebody about this. Would you go? You probably couldn't not go, right? But think about what would happen if you are experiencing that awesomeness. You go and you tell people, but all of them reject it. They all say, "Nah, hogwash, not true, not real. You must have been, eating some bad fruit or whatever." This is the frustration Isaiah would have felt. Speaking of the glory of the Lord, but knowing he's going to be rejected because their hardness of heart and their blindness of eyes. It's the same thing that Jesus said. Jesus experienced the eternal intimacy with his Father. He was sent by his Father to earth with a very particular message and a particular set of things to do. And he did those things, and it fell upon hardened hearts and blinded eyes and deaf ears. This ought to kind of It should leave us in a place of kind of frustration and motivation at the same time. That we should be thinking about this in our life, that this glorious message should not fall upon blind eyes and deaf ears in our hearts or in our lives. Rather, it should fall on softened soil, right? So it bears fruit. That's what we want to see. The "here I am, send me" of Isaiah 6 turns into blindness of eyes and hardness of hearts later on in that chapter. The glory of God displayed on the hillside of Bethlehem turns into rejection and hardness of heart among the religious leaders and many others. Only few follow. Lord, help us not to be like those. John tells us next about those who believed but remained in a state of unconfession. They did not talk about it. It says many, nevertheless many, even of the authorities believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be thrown out of the synagogue. And here's the judgment: for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's a scathing indictment. Scathing indictment, too, against some of us who maybe love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's interesting that this word glory comes up here because John is just making this point, and he had in John chapter 1, that Christ is the glory of God among man. And he's paralleling that with Isaiah seeing the glory of the king on the throne. And now there are these who would prefer the glory of humankind over that great glory. I don't want to be one of those. At times I am one of those, but I don't want to continue to be that one. The one that perpetually says, no, I would rather be big in the eyes of man than significant in the eyes of the Lord. And we have to kind of let that ping around in our brains a little bit this week. Father, help us not to be people who love the glory of our fellow man, but rather we look past that to the glory that is only available in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? The world rejected the Lord Jesus. But there's still an invitation, a salvation that is to be extended to them. And the final salvation is for those who are believing. I think if you went back through the gospel and circled or highlighted every time the word believe or its substitute would have been used, you would have seen it on every page. Why? Because there's a repeated call for us to believe in Jesus. And here there's this final call that the light is among you. Don't live in the darkness anymore. That's the first contrast that John brings out for us. Light, not darkness. I mentioned it last week that I think it starts in chapter 8. Chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, and now 12, the mention of light is there. And it's the light-darkness contrast is throughout all of Scripture. If you go all the way back, I think even in the times of the plagues, what was one of the plagues? One of the plagues was darkness, right? But there was one place in all of Egypt that had light, and it was Goshen, where the Israelites were living. And I think, what would it have been like to be kind of next to the light, like over here, and it's dark where I am. I can't see anything. Lights are not helping in any way, shape, or form. But off in the distance, I see this column of light coming down. What would I want to do? I would want to go from here to there, right? There's this attractiveness that comes with the presence of light. I don't know if you were like me, but as a kid, I was terrified of the dark. Anybody afraid of the dark? Does anybody want to admit it? Thank you, some. I remember I had this whole strategy in my bed where I would position my bed in such a way where the light from the hallway, if I opened the door just enough, the light beam would come right across my bed so I could be in the light even though I was surrounded by darkness. And that was the way that I tried to survive this sense of darkness. But the presence of darkness in our life ought to alert us to the presence of light around us. And what should it do? It should invite us into light. That's what Jesus' presence should have done. That's what Jesus' presence should do today. It should attract people to come to the light, like a moth to the flame, except that you don't die when you get there. We come to the light. Why? Because that's where light is, and we don't want to live in darkness anymore. I have this this reoccurring terror of being out in the ocean at night and being so deep in the water that I can't see the surface, but not deep enough where I can't see the bottom. Isn't that like the most terrifying thought in your life right now? You don't know what's around you. They can see you, but you can't see them. And it's utter and complete darkness. Some of us live there spiritually because we don't want to go to the light. The Lord Jesus is the light. The light of his presence extends out, invites us to come. We just need to believe that he's the light and go towards him. And we'll find vision, which is a great thing to have. Jesus next talks about himself as Savior, not judge. If anyone does not believe in me, I'm not judging him, he says. I will judge him, but I'm not judging him now in his first arrival. Why? Because he came first to save. He came first to seek and save the lost. He came first to die on the cross for our sins. He came first as a covering for our sins. He will come again as king and judge, right? That's what we believe. But during the first coming, the first advent, he is Savior. And Jesus says this. He says, those who hear my words and they reject them, they have been judged already, but the judgment's going to come back later. It's going to come back later in the very words that I am speaking. I love the fact that Jesus knows the whole story as he's in this. My job now is to come and save you. Come, I am the good shepherd. Come, I am the light of the world. Come, I am the bread of life. Come, I am the living water. Come, I am the well that never runs dry. Come, I am the one that will give you everything that you really truly need. Not what you want. Everything you really truly need. Come to me. Why? Because I am an attractive source of life. Be drawn to me. If you reject it, the very words of invitation that I've given you now, they're going to judge you on the last day, and you will be living in utter darkness forever. We are eternal creatures. We will be one way or the other. We will be in the light or we will be in the darkness. Now Jesus comes in his first coming as Savior. He will come again as judge. And he will right all the wrongs, and he will bring to righteousness all that is unrighteous, and he will bring to light what is darkness, and he will judge those, and he will condemn those who have rejected him. There's an echo here of Deuteronomy 18. If you're taking notes, right, Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. It's a passage we've seen already. We've referenced it. It's when Moses speaks about a prophet who will rise up after him that is like him, and that we ought to listen to that prophet. Why? Because the words that that prophet says will be impactful for our lives. So the prophet is speaking about Jesus himself. Jesus is bringing up the theme here, that I am the one who speaks the words of God. I am the one who does the things of God. And if you hear my words and you believe them, you have life. If you reject me, those very words are going to be your judgment. And this last theme that Jesus picks up on is this relationship between the Father and the Son, which I think is so special. From the very beginning of this gospel, Jesus has described himself as one who has been sent from the Father. The Father has sent him, and he has sent him with a task. He has sent him with things to do. He has sent him with words to say. You are to say these things. You are to speak these truths. You are to live this life. You are to do all of these things. And what Jesus did is Jesus lived in perfect submission to the Father's purposes. There is a unity here. So that when we see Jesus as the very Word of God, it is literal. Jesus is speaking the words of the Father. All the more reason why we ought to believe in him. There's a Jewish maxim that says, one who is sent is as he who sent him. The one who is sent is as he who sent him. This is perfectly true of Jesus with regards to his heavenly Father, the Lord God. That when you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. When you hear Jesus' words, you hear the very words of the Father. And we ought to yield to that. Why? Because he is the Lord God. This word of God is worthy of our devotion, worthy of our sacrifice, worthy of losing all that we might gain him. So what is it that's keeping you? that sometimes is used as like a call for people who do not believe in Jesus to believe in Jesus. If you are here this morning and you've never decided to follow Jesus, today may be the day to do that. It starts with a simple prayer from you saying, God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I want to follow him. That's where it starts. You can pray that anytime. You can pray that even in this very, very moment. But the call is also to all of us who believe that we are not to allow our lives to be lived in darkness and blindness, but rather an endless pursuit of Christ-likeness. So when we talk about discipleship as an element of the church, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about an endless and relentless pursuit of more like Christness. I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Christ every day. And I fail and I falter, yes, but I want to stand up and I want to keep moving. Why? Because the light is worth dying for. The light is worth dying for. The message has been sent. The curtain drops. We are going to put a pin in this for a month. Next week, the stage will be changed, the building will be changed, the lights will be on, and we will celebrate a season of what's called Advent. I talked about the first advent of Christ being his time on earth. The second advent, the second is from the Latin word meaning coming. The second coming of Jesus is the one off into the glorious future. And next week, we're going to begin a season of longing for Jesus. And I can't wait to walk you through that process next week. But for today, let's end with the task and the ask. The task is look beyond human praise. Remember, the task is the thing we're doing. The ask is the thing we're praying. This week, look beyond human praise. There were those who were forever recorded in Scripture as believing but being too scared. Believing but loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the task this week is to whatever it is in your life, wherever it is in your life, and I'm sure it resides in your life somewhere, the temptation to pull back on the gas pedal when pursuing Jesus because you don't want to be seen a certain way by the people around you. And the task this week is to identify those areas and figure out a way to appropriately step past that towards the light, towards God-honoringness, towards a sense of faithfulness in the way that we live our lives. I don't want to end this day, not today, I don't want to end my time on earth with a sense that, yes, I was really impressive to other people, but I always fell short of what God called me to do. And I invite you to the same kind of life. I invite you to the same kind of experience. God, help me to push past the praise of man so that I might bring the utmost and full glory and honor to you. The prayer is, God, soften our heart. Soften our heart towards people. Soften our heart towards God's ways. Soften our heart towards God's word. Soften our hearts towards the worship that is happening around us. That we might be malleable, that we might be flexible to go where God wants us to go. Encouraged by the fact that God is in the room before we even get there. Read that in a book this last week. Sometimes we think, well, I'm just going to bring the Spirit of God's presence in with me. No, God's already there. You're joining him. So be softened to respond to what it is that God may or may not be doing around you before you stick your nose in the fight. The Lord God is a good God. He is worthy of our sacrifice. He is worthy of our service. He is worthy of a commitment. And he will satisfy. He is the bread. He is the light. He is life. And we ought to love him. Let's pray. God, thank you for this Gospel of John. I thank you for the way that John has recorded it for us. I thank you for the words that he chose to pen. I thank you for your Spirit that moved through him to write it in such a way that it lands a certain way on our hearts even now. Thousands of years later, we're still reading and moved by it. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that your words spoke through prophets hundreds of years earlier that come to land and come to bear on the story of Jesus. And God, as we draw a curtain around this period, I pray that that you would cause us to make a decision even today. that our lives would be different from this moment as we go forward. Whether it's we're putting faith in you in the first time, we're deciding to follow you for the first time, or God, if this is something we've done weekly, I pray that our lives would change. We would leave this place changed because of the time we spent here. I pray that your Son, the great I Am, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, would reside in our hearts so powerfully that the world would see that and be drawn to him. Help us to do this for your praise. We pray that in his name. Amen.